Amen. On his Father's throne is seated Christ the Lord, the living one. On his Father's throne is seated.
Thank you. before we pray, read a few verses in the book of Esther. Verse 7 of chapter 6. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal, which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor." And if we read further, we would see that there was one there who the king delighteth to honor. And we're reminded of the Lord Jesus, the one who the Father has all his delight. We just ask the Lord's blessing. Our loving God and Father, we thank thee for these hymns of triumph that we have sung this morning. We think of that crown royal that is set upon his head. We think, too, of the man that the king delighteth to honor. And there was none other that the Father delighted to honor but his well-beloved Son. And so we would just ask thy help this morning as we would open thy word. We thank thee for of the ministry that thou hast given us thus far, and we pray that we may not only have intellectual knowledge of these things, but it might be transferred to our feet too. So we seek thy help this morning as we open thy precious word, and we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, thy well-beloved Son, the one thou didst delight upon. We give thee thanks, Lord Jesus, in thy name. Amen.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 1, I think we got down to verse 7.
Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin reading from verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of the calling, and what is, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Before we start on the details of this chapter, I'd like to call attention to what I believe in Paul's prayer at the end of the chapter is a brief outline of this chapter. Notice in his prayer, in verse 18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know," and there's three things that he wants them to know. First, what is the hope of his calling? That's those spiritual blessings that we have from verse 3 down perhaps to verse 9. The second thing is what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's talking about the inheritance. Now, that's a little different than the blessings. The blessings are ours right now, but we haven't gotten the inheritance yet because the Lord Jesus hasn't taken the inheritance. And it's when he takes his inheritance that we will have an inheritance too, but we should enjoy these things now. And so I suggest in verses 10 and 11 we have detailed that inheritance. It does speak in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. But the third thing is, in verse 19, he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? It seems like the Apostle Paul runs out of adjectives to describe the immensity of the power. And here it is that works towards us who believe. You notice in the prayer chapter 3, it works in us who believe. But here it works towards us who believe. And so it's the power of God in resurrection, because it was displayed when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And he didn't quit raising Jesus until he, as a man, was sitting at the pinnacle of all authority. In heaven, there is a man. There's one of the human race sitting there in highest glory, head over all things to the church. At the same time, head of the church. We'll comment on that maybe later on. But I see that that's what we have in verses 13 and 14 when it speaks of the Spirit of God, which is now the power of that new life. Oh, brethren, we have no clue as to the immensity of that power. We should never say, if the Lord asks us to do something, I don't think I can. Because it's not a matter of our power. It's a matter of his. And so, that kind of gives an outline of the chapter. Don't want to distract from the details of this chapter, but I find it so amazingly wonderful to see that it's comprehended in the prayer of the apostle at the end of the chapter.
It's interesting when you mention the Spirit at work. The chapter actually have the whole Godhead at work for the good for us as part of the church. So we can also look at it. We've gone through some of that. The chapter begins with some salutations, but then we find it in verses 4 to 6 that we've gone through yesterday, how we were chosen and predestinated. That, I believe, is the example of how God is working for us. And I don't want to go through that since we did already. And it's interesting that it finished that in verse 6 by saying, when God do all this work for us, it is, in verse 6, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's God's working, what he has done for us. And then what we are beginning at this section in verse 7, perhaps to around verse 8, and we look at that there, is really what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So I'm not going to go into that because we are going to go into it as part of this meeting if the Lord leaves us here. So we find that at the end of verse 12 there, well, why and how and the result of the Lord Jesus working in us and for us is that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then we find in verse 13 and verse 14, and it's already mentioned about the Spirit, really now is it reveals how the work of God through the Holy Spirit is working for us. And then it goes on again. I'm sure we'll go into this into more detail, how he become the earnest and so on. And the result of that, again, is at the end of verse 14 tells us, we will be unto the praise of his glory. And yesterday, too, we mentioned a lot in us, in him. And we find that God's will for man is throughout this chapter as well, isn't it? It's his will, according to his will.
So verse 7 is another of our spiritual blessings. We have redemption through his blood. And on the basis of that redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins. What a tremendous blessing to realize that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You know, I meet up with believers, and I have no reason to doubt, but because of the lack of teaching, they don't enjoy this precious truth. I remember visiting in a home in the high plains of Peru some years ago. A brother, he was 87 years old, and he sat, as we sat down to visit him, I've been a believer for 43 years, and I ask for the forgiveness of my sins every day of my life. I suppose he thought that would impress us a bit. So we read this, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I say we really don't need to ask for it any longer, because we have it. What we need to do is give thanks for the forgiveness that we have already. It's on the basis of the redemption. Redemption is a price that has been paid to bring us back to God. And it's on that basis that we have the forgiveness of sins. Wonderful, wonderful blessing. I think sometimes people are confused because in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, forgive us
our sins as we also forgive our debtors. But remember that that was given before the Lord Jesus accomplished redemption on the cross. And it was proper for them to ask for the forgiveness of sins at that time. But you look in your Bible, after that Jesus died and rose again, and you will see that never again does it say we should ask for the forgiveness of sins. We have it. And we need to thank God for it. Sometimes people say, well, what do you do when you sin then? Well, it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what we need to do when we do sin as believers is to confess it. And confession goes a lot deeper than asking for forgiveness. When I ask for forgiveness, I'm questioning the person against whom I sinned, whether he's willing to forgive or not. We don't have to ask that from God because we know that he's willing to forgive because of what Jesus did. What we need to do is confess. And when we confess, we focus on what we have done. That bad thing I have done. Tell the Lord about it. He knows about it, but he wants to hear it from your lips. And that's a secret to confess. And that's the way there's restoration to fellowship with the Lord. But forgiveness is a blessing that is ours. Now,
verse given, and we say, is that interpretation, is that understanding really correct? And it's nice to see when scripture, one scripture backs up another. In this verse here, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. We find some wonderful complementary truths there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. I love this expression. And ye are complete in him. Everything we need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There it is again. Second confirmation. We are forgiven. We don't need to ask for forgiveness. You know, when we are continually asking for forgiveness, we're continually living in guilt. We need to live in redemption.
Brother Bob, does the forgiveness of sins in verse 7 depend on us confessing them?
If it did, I can't remember them all, brother. What do you say?
Absolutely not. They're two different things, aren't they?
That's right.
The forgiveness of sins here has to do with our standing before God. And it has to do with eternal forgiveness, whereas in 1 John 1:9, it has to do with communion and our walk on this earth and being restored to communion with God.
That's governmental forgiveness, right?
Right.
The expression in this verse also is through his blood. Today, in many pulpits, the blood of Jesus Christ is not even mentioned anymore. A while ago, I heard an account of the first dean of Princeton Theological Seminary, which is one of the oldest in the United States. And initially, it was a very fundamental school of theology.
And the first dean would call in every prospective graduate just before the commencement. And he would take them in to his office. And he would say to each one, make much of the blood of Christ. And that's largely been forgotten today. How important it is to make much of the blood of Christ.
It's helpful to, if you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, we have a similar verse. Just to fortify what you're saying, Brother Bruce, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, we have this verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And if you were to read that in Mr. Darby's translation, it leaves out the very point you're making, through his blood. Because this chapter is occupied totally with the person, not how he did the work. Whereas in our chapter, the occupation is with the person and how he did the work, and it's through his blood.
In the book of Judges, we have the person and work connected. Let's just look at a chapter. In the 13th chapter of Judges, I know this is a slight digression, but the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife, the angel does, and verse 16, and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? For as the margin renders it, seeing it is wonderful. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. So we have the privilege of looking on today, looking at the finished work, and yet at the same time realizing we have a person whose name is wonderful today. So it's nice that you made that connection with his person and work in Ephesians.
Romans 5 verse 9 says that we are justified by the blood of Christ. We have here in Ephesians 1 verse 7 that we're redeemed. In Ephesians 2:13, we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. In Colossians 1:20, we have peace because of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, we're purged. We have a purged conscience because of the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 10:19, we enter the holiest because of the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 13:12, we're sanctified because of the blood of Christ. In 1 John 1:7, we're cleansed because of the blood of Christ. It was mentioned that this is a spiritual blessing. This redemption that we have is through his blood. Is it fair to say that all of our spiritual blessings are on the basis of the shed blood of Christ?
Redemption is the basis of all blessing, really. And you go up to Romans chapter 3, you'll see another wonderful blessing of the Christian era that was not known in the same way it is known now. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the shedding of that precious blood, that redemption, that cost that was paid is the basis not only of having the forgiveness of sins in our chapter,
But here in Romans 3, it is the basis upon which we are declared righteous. We are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's the basis of all blessing.
And in the fifth chapter, it speaks in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood.
So is, for the benefit of the sum here, is there a difference then between justification and forgiveness?
Definitely.
I think that's a good distinction to learn for us. Perhaps I have trouble with that, and I heard someone use the story, because I find sometimes illustration seems to stay in our mind a little bit better. So the story was somewhat like this, and I hope I can tell it properly. So two young men were taken to court. And I know some of you are looking at me saying, not me, my parents are here. Well, they were taken to court doing some silly things, and I don't think we need to know what those silly things are. Some of us can sort of guess what they are that cause you to get in trouble. So the first young man had a very good parents with rich lawyers. And I believe that's one of the nice things in here in the United States of America. If you have a good lawyer, you can talk your way out of almost anything. So after whatever the mediation that they gone through, they said, okay, we will just simply give this young man a warning and we won't put him in jail. So in a sense, he's forgiven. But the act that he had done was still there. He didn't have to pay the price. And case come the second young man. Well, it wasn't the fact that a good lawyer got him off, but the fact that the evidence pointed to the fact this young man didn't do whatever crime it was said to be committed. So he too was set free. So both young men were set free. One is forgiven, but the other one has been justified.
Justification goes far beyond forgiveness. We are more than just forgiven sinners. God has clothed us in the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. We stand before God in all the righteousness of his own character because of the work of Christ. And that goes beyond. I remember another illustration that helped me to understand it, Dave, and it was of a young man who was very disobedient, and his father said, don't know how to get your attention or how disobedient you are. I'm going to put a post in the backyard, and every time you do something bad, I'm going to put a nail in that post. Well, it wasn't long before that post looked like a porcupine, full of nails. And when his father looked at that post, that young man said, "Wowie, I guess I am bad." And so his father saw he was repentant and reflective, and so he says, "Now I'll pull all those nails out since you have recognized that you are." And afterwards, his son came back to him and said, "But Dad, the nail holes are still there. The mark that he had sinned was still there." And that's what we can't do. We can forgive, we can never justify. But because of the work of the Lord Jesus, not only does God forgive us, but he gives us a perfectly righteous standing before God. That's justification. Oh, how wonderful.
My brother read a verse yesterday, actually two verses in I think it's Acts 13. I'd like to turn to that because it's important to know that in the, I think it's the 13th chapter of Acts, where he mentioned the forgiveness of sins, but I was thinking more of the next verse, Acts chapter 13, verse 39. He says here, this is a very fundamental principle that we hold dearly to. Verse 39, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's a new ground that we're on, that the Israel of old could not. They could never, by the law of Moses, be justified. And justifies, our brother mentions, more than, I always thought, and someone used to say that what justify means, just as you didn't have any sins. Well, it's more than that, isn't it? When we are justified, we have a life like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what justification is.
Let's go on with our chapter, brethren, because there's a lot here yet. Verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Interesting. This is one of our spiritual blessings. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. For what reason? Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So he's come to us to share with us his eternal purposes of blessing. Isn't that amazing? I sometimes say, supposing, Brother Tim, that one day you hear a knock at your door and you go there and you see President Trump. I don't think this is going to happen, but supposing it did. And he says, can I come in a minute? And you let him in, and he says, I've chosen you because I want to share with you all the purposes I have in mind for the United States of America. Well, you'd say, what in the world did he choose me for? But brethren, we're not talking about the President of the United States. We're talking about the God of the universe. And he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence so that we can know it. And brethren, there is a gift to teach the word. Scripture teaches that. But there is no gift specially adapted to certain believers to learn the word. That is something that is one of our spiritual blessings. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And so if you don't understand his will, brethren, and when we look at this world that's going on towards destruction, Lord, we see that the developments in Western Europe, we see the developments in Israel, we see the way the United States is going. We need to be instructed in the Word to understand why this is going this way. And we can know it. God has made known unto us these things. Sometimes I really believe we are asleep, brethren. It's time to awaken, to realize that he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I love the Spanish translation here. It says he's superabounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I find sometimes the sisters are more alert than the brothers in learning these things. Brethren, let's be exercised to get into the Word. You young people, do you take time to read the Word on your own? Remember, God has abounded toward us so that we can know the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? In verse 10 and 11, we have it. Sorry, I'm going a little ahead, brethren, but I don't want to negate anybody else that has thoughts. But let me just finish this. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's the last dispensation, the millennial day, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In other words, God's eternal purpose is that all things, all created things, are going to be gathered directly under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're brought in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. When the Lord Jesus inherits all creation, then we will inherit it with him. What a tremendous blessing. You got quite an inheritance there, Brother Tim.
He's not the only one. We have it too.
These things are very, very important to lay hold of. I think sometimes it's easy when you get saved, or especially the young person growing up in a Christian family, to think, well, I've got the forgiveness of my sins, and that's good enough. I'm going home to heaven. If there's more, I'll get it then. But that isn't the way these verses are written, are they? And I was just noticing in verse 7, it says at the end of it, according to the riches of his grace. And all of this continues on from that. Verse 8 says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and so on. It's that same grace by which God saved us that caused him to share with us his, what it calls here, the mystery of his will, his purpose, that which he hath purposed in himself. How would we ever know any of these things? We never could. But it's a really poor thing to say, I don't care. God loved me so much that he would save me, and after that, I don't care about anything else that God wants to share with me, only forgiveness of sins. Do we ever get in that way? God didn't stop there, and we shouldn't either. I was just thinking, in regard to this, the mystery of his will and his purpose, that there is so much that we have in the Word of God that he has opened up to us. I used to wonder when I was young, is there maybe more that God hasn't shown us? We only know a part of it. Well, these verses are telling us, no. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. There isn't some other part. I used to wonder, well, were there other creations of man? Or would there be in the future? And that answer is no. This is what God is doing. Just turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This just ties together with what we've had in verse 22. It says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's talking about two races of men here, two heads. Those who are in Adam and the other one we've been taking up, those who are in Christ. We all were born in Adam. That was the first and only other race of man that there is. How do we know that? Well, if you go on a little bit here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. There was no man before Adam in the purposes of God or in any other way. There's nothing outside the purpose of God. And so Adam was the first one. But then it continues on here. It says the last Adam, it doesn't say the last man Adam, because there'll be many more men just like him in his race. But the last Adam was a quickening spirit. And so the Lord Jesus is the head of that race. And he's called the last Adam because Adam was the head of the first race. The Lord Jesus is the head of the last race. There's nothing more in the purposes of God. And what God is doing, he's doing in Christ. And the purpose of God in Christ is what we have in these verses. And just turn over to one more verse, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. It speaks about this purpose. Again, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the purpose of the ages. Whatever ages there are that ever have been made by God, this is the purpose of them. And he shared them with us so that we might know them. Are we going to stop just at forgiveness of sins? Or do we care something to know what God would share with us?
mystery really is not a mystery at all. Really, it's a secret that wasn't revealed to man before that. So we find the chapter begins by, if you recall, it says, Apostle of Jesus Christ, it was by the will of God. And now in verse 9, it was that made known unto us the secret or the mystery of the will of God. Isn't it nice to see that? But all that, if you see everything, it seems to be interconnected together, because in the earlier verses that we had yesterday about what God has done for us, the first thing he did was brought us into the beloved. We have to be into that family first. And then today we have the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, redemption through his blood. Now, through all this, we are sure that's going to be this secret, that there's going to be that time when the Lord Jesus shall reign supreme. By the way, that phrase, dispensation of the fullness of times, it may reference to it under different names. It's repeated many times. We use the phrase the millennium, that I don't believe that's in scripture at all, but you'll find phrases like the times of refreshing being used, the restitutions of all things, the regeneration, the reformation, the world to come, and these are the same time frame that is being referred to, that the Lord Jesus will reign. We don't see him reigning today, but he will reign supreme. So for us, we need to understand that there will be a time for his reign, but we also need to understand that what is going to happen just before he came to take full power and majesty. And that should warm our hearts. And especially when we see all the problems and difficulties before us, sometimes our hearts get discouraged and say, look at what's happening. Look, it was, you know, it was so much nicer years ago. No, I think to me, we should rejoice knowing that the end of our time is coming near, and that the Lord's coming is so ever near.
So the inheritance is not exactly the same as the spiritual blessings which are ours right now, because we have not received the inheritance, because Christ has not received the inheritance yet. But that's his eternal purpose, that the Lord Jesus would have everything directly, things in heaven and things on earth. Every created thing is part of the inheritance. You go back to Psalm 2, you'll find the inheritance mentioned, and there was a lot of references to the inheritance throughout Scripture. Just don't have time to take it up now, but this is one place. In verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's talking about when the Lord Jesus comes back at the end of the great tribulation period to take his inheritance. And God is going to give him the heathen for his inheritance. Everything is going to be brought directly under the control of the Lord Jesus. You know, we live in a time called the times of the Gentiles. The time of Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, God took away the authority from Israel and he gave it to the Gentile powers, and it continues to be the times of the Gentiles. Yes, Israel is over there, but if it were not for the sufferance of Gentile powers, they wouldn't be there. They'd get wiped out in no time flat. And it's because of nations like the United States giving support to Israel that they can continue to be there.
We are still living in the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles ends when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory to take the reins of government, and then he will subject everything to himself in that millennial day. So that's what we have in reference here in verses 10 and then in 11 too, that we are brought in, because we're going to reign with Christ in that millennial day. Oh, brethren, we're going to inherit all things in Christ. I sometimes think that if we would enjoy this more, it would deliver us from materialism. Hoarding so much stuff in our lives. Brethren, materialism is a hindrance to our enjoyment of spiritual realities. May the Lord help us to have the right attitude. Yes, material things God puts in our hands, and we are to use that for the Lord. We don't know how much time we might have it in our hands, and we are to be faithful ministrators of what God has put into our hands. But those are not our spiritual blessings. They're not our inheritance. We're going to inherit with Christ all things in that coming day.
Material hindrances is not the only thing. We often think of man would seek riches rather than the Lord. Really is anything that divide our hearts from seeking the Lord. So sometimes we look at someone who's making money and we go, we know that he, perhaps this person, well, not always. But then there are also other things too, and we see around us today, sometimes it could be health. People are so conscious of being healthy, they do various things without knowing, and I'm not condemning anyone. I'm sure a lot of people have watches that count the steps and check the heartbeat and all that stuff. Why? Oh, I know we have good reasons. I have one too. But we occupy with health. Do you have to be so fit in order to do, I'm not sure, I've got to be careful how I say this, but where is the time to spend with the Lord and with spiritual things? Is it exercises? Is it special diet? Is it, that list can go on, and Satan knows how to devise our heart from enjoying the Lord. So sometimes it's easy to say, no, I don't exercise. I don't spend all my time in the gym. Well, we all have certain things that we have to look into our own hearts. And so the encouragement here is to be reminded that what we are reading, these are certain. That time of the Lord's going to reign is certain. And that 1,000 years, I was just thinking too, you know, we think that's so far away, but that 1,000-year reigns could be as near as 7 years or so from right now. Does that touch our hearts? Does it change our lives?
I'd like to, if I could, just encourage each one here to take these things and to repeat them. Sometimes I think we're a little afraid of repetition, but anyone who's had a few children knows that if you don't repeat something again and again, it gets lost. The Word of God says, God speaketh once, yea, twice, and man perceiveth it not. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And the book of Ephesians was written to the place where Paul spent the most time. Galatians 1 says he was in Arabia for 3 years, and then in Acts 18, 19, and 20, he was in Ephesians for almost 3 years. And at the end of that time, with Ephesians, it says in Acts chapter 20, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And our brothers have already reminded us there's things that are repeated here. Brother David mentioned the praise of his glory. We find in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12,
that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. There's three repetitions. And then his will is mentioned. In verse 5, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's once. Verse 9, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Then in verse 11, it says, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's three repetitions as well. And then it's been mentioned inheritance. We have in verse 11, in whom also we have an inheritance. Verse 14, it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Verse 18, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance. There's three times, to the praise of his glory, his will, the inheritance, there's that repetition. We have wisdom repeated several times. We have several other things repeated, and I don't think we should be afraid of repeating these things. It says, even though you know these things and are established, we need that constant repetition. Recently, someone said something to me, and I realized, you know, I hadn't really heard that for like over 10 years. And, you know, we need to be reminded of these things. Sometimes they slip from us. And we once possessed them tightly, and the light burned brightly. And sometimes we have to be careful. No matter where we are or what we do, we need to be constantly encouraged and nourished and reminded, because we're then blessed in our soul.
Yes, our brother was saying that. I was thinking of the church at Ephesus. He just told us how blessed they were with all these, and then we read later on, the Lord hath against them. Not somewhat, he has against them. What did they do? He said, thou hast left thy first love. How much so should we take heed? It's so easy that we too easily, thou hast left thy first love.
Verse 12, our brother David yesterday mentioned that it refers to the Jewish people. We should be to the praise of his glory, who first or pre-trusted in Christ. It's before the nation is brought into blessing. These Jewish believers trusted, and they are part of the church. But then, verse 13, it's ye, it's talking to the Ephesian believers, and that includes us because we are Gentiles as well, whom ye also trusted. Notice this, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So it's interesting, when a person believes the gospel of his salvation, then he is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A seal is put on something that is finished. You have a document, a title of a property. It'll have a seal on it that shows that it is an officially recognized document. And so when you rest where God rests in the finished work of Christ, then God puts his seal on you. He puts his spirit into you. And this is a tremendously wonderful reality too. The Holy Spirit of promise. Somebody has said the seal is for enjoyment. But then we have, I'm sorry, it's for security. But what we have for enjoyment is in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So the seal in verse 13 is for security. And then in verse 14, the earnest is for enjoyment. And I enjoy that the earnest is the Spirit of God. Somebody has given the illustration that I enjoy. He said, supposing there's a property in the Akron area and they're asking $100,000 for this property.
I don't know what they go for in this area, but that's what the asking price is. Somebody comes along and says, I would like to buy this property, but I'm going to give you a down payment of $1 million. The property only costs $100,000. What are you giving a million for? Because I want you to be so sure that you're going to, that I'm going to get the whole property. And so God says he wants you to be so sure that you're going to get the inheritance that he gives you something that is of far greater worth, the Spirit of God. Think about it, young people. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in this body. Do I grasp that properly? I'm afraid I don't. But a wonderful reality. I don't think we treat the Spirit of God very respectfully in our lives. Oh, the reality of it. So the Spirit of God is the seal for our security so that we can know that we are his. And he is the earnest of our inheritance so that we can enjoy the fact that we are inheritors even before we get the inheritance. Still remember, we have some of the descendants of our late brother Harry Hagel, and the story is told of he in his, I was quite young when I still remember him at a Walla Walla conference when I was a boy. But the way the enjoyment radiated. Brethren, it's not what you know. It is what you enjoy that will form your life. And so it's so important to let these things get into our souls and enjoy them. But I remember the story told that he was on a train in Ontario, going somewhere, I don't know where, and a young man is sitting beside him. And it was getting towards harvest time, and he looked out the window and said, "Young man, look at those wonderful harvests. It looks like it's going to be a great harvest." "Yes," and the young man said, "all that belongs to my father." "That's interesting," the man said. Kept going hour after hour, and he said, "Look at this too. This belongs to my father." "Yeah, your father must be fairly wealthy." "Yes, he is. And I'm an inheritor of it all." And your brother Abel lived that. But finally the young man said, "Who is your father?" "My father is God. And I'm an inheritor of it all." Brethren, is this a reality to us? Or is this just something we know in our heads? We really haven't lived in enjoyment. We need to let it sink into our souls. The reality of the fact the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is the purchased possession? When the Lord Jesus died, he purchased the whole field, the world. He purchased the whole creation. Creation is still not free from the bondage of corruption. And when the Lord Jesus takes it, he's going to free it from the bondage of corruption and be going to be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the redemption of the purchased possession. Oh, brethren, let's understand these things, but let's let them sink into our souls and enjoy them as well.
One thing that hinders our enjoyment of sin, I should say the only thing, that hinders our enjoyment of sin a lot in our lives, I'd like to look at very briefly at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Because we are conscious that we grieve the Holy Spirit. And there are many believers, many many believers in this very area here in Ohio who believe that you can fall away, lose your salvation. They believe you can grieve the Holy Spirit, but they forget the second part of the verse. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Brings it before us again, the truth we just looked at. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. There was no thought of these Ephesian believers who might grieve the Spirit of God. There was no thought of their ever becoming unsealed.
Verse 13, we have an order of things, believing, and then the word after is there, and then it says being sealed to the Holy Spirit of promise. I want to ask a question, and it's not intended to gender strife, but every believer, every person who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus, is he immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Is believing, I mean, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is the same thing as sealing? I guess it's a double question. Is it an immediate thing, receiving the Spirit after believing? And is receiving the Spirit the same thing as being sealed by the Spirit?
It says in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but thou canst not know from whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So there's such a thing as being born of the Spirit of God. Where does that start? Where does it end? We can't tell. But the end result would be when a soul rests in the work of Christ, because when it says here, the gospel of your salvation, it's the message that on the cross the Lord Jesus paid the price of redemption in full. And when a soul rests there, is when God seals that soul. We rest where God rests in the work of Christ, then is the seal. So I think there are souls that perhaps haven't been sealed yet. In Cornelius, in chapter 10 of the Acts, we have a man who God had begun a work in his soul, but it wasn't until he heard Peter proclaiming, everyone that believeth in his name shall receive the remission of sins. He heard that and evidently believed it, because immediately the Spirit of God fell on those that heard the word. That's the seal. So there is a difference. When does it happen? I don't know, brother.
Interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, thinking the young people here, how do we lay hold of this? We have it in our head, how do we get it in our heart, how do we get it down in our feet? And I think 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 is what we need to lay hold of, and I trust you will, young people. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which established us with you in Christ hath anointed us, who also hath sealed us, given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. These are promises and realities given by God. We need to embrace them as all the promises of God in him are yea. God is going to test us. Everything we say in a public forum, everything we believe, we speak to our friends or neighbors, God is going to test us to see if we really hold it in truth. It's striking as we've been talking about how they received the gospel by the belief of the truth. Those in Thessalonians, second epistle, find themselves in a lost eternity because they refuse the love of the truth. And what I want to try to emphasize, dear young people, is that truth isn't hard core facts. It's Christ himself. It's a person. And I enjoyed the comments that Brother DeGraff made. And I think it's a real problem we have, brethren, that Paul labored with tears with these brethren. Do we do that? Do we labor in tears for our brethren, our young people, our brethren at home, our various assemblies? When he writes to the Corinthians, he tells them how he poured out his heart for them. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he poured out his soul. They were affectionately desirous of them. And that's how we're going to embrace the truth of God. It's by love, the love of Christ constraining us. And just one illustration, I believe it's the key. The Lord Jesus was sitting at Simon's house, and Mary came and anointed him, and Simon was taken back, and the Lord asked him a question. Gave him an illustration of debtors, one owing a little and some owing much. Which one do you think will love him much? Or the one who has been forgiven much? Young people, brethren, we learn what our hearts really are. We've been forgiven much. And that's going to touch our hearts to love him more, to love him and to realize the truth of this, that we can walk down the streets wherever you live. I'm a child of God. I'm redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. When I was a young person brought up, they always told us that redemption had two parts, being bought with the blood of Christ and set at liberty. Now you have liberty to seek to please the Lord. But the promises of God are true, and you can rest on that.
In number 64, perhaps we can begin at verse 5. Starting at verse 5 of hymn number 64. Our God.
Oh,
quick word to this hymn. As many know, that our brother Darby wrote this hymn. And if you want to feel the sense of being in that heavenly places, follow his themes there. You'll see that his heart, his thought, is already there at all times. Let's commend ourselves. Blessed God and our loving Father, we give thanks this morning for thy grace toward us. How we have been reminded that we have been brought into the Beloved. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And surely, how blessed we are to have God as our Father, to have Jesus as our Savior, to have the Spirit indwell in us. And surely we know too, thou hast given us thy word, and thou hast promised to be with us. We know we're lack of nothing. But then we're reminded too, that we need to be reminded often, because we easily stray, easily stumble, easily get discouraged or get distracted in this world. So we pray one for another this morning that thou would continue to help us. We think of the psalmist of old could say, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me to the path of righteousness for his name's sake. So we look to thee once more. We think of many children, young people, middle age, older ones too, Lord. How much we need to ask for thy help, that we may learn, continue to learn to be dependent upon thee. We thank thee for the blessed hope before us, knowing that soon we shall be with our Savior. So we commit our time into thine hand once more, giving thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.